You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for this group gathered here. I pray that you would meet us in these next moments. That's all in Christ's name. Amen. I've really got three kind of theses or kind of hanging points that I want to kind of hang this class upon. The first is this. For the most part, when you are in your 20s and 30s, and I said this earlier, but it's true, you are in what's known as a life-building phase. That's what sociologists call it. I'll share a quote in a minute that really relates to that. But the second thing that I'll hang this on is that the life-building phase is hard. And to understand that, I think we need to understand a couple of forces that are at play that make the life building phase and make life in general parts of life hard. But in this life building phase, there's a couple of hard things that come with it. And then lastly, this relates to everything to do with death and resurrection. The third thing that I like to say is, what if God is in control of what's next? What if God's in control of the next step or the next thing that you have your mind on? What if he's already been there? What if God's completely in control of what's next? And how would that give you the opportunity to be more present now? A friend of mine recently told me, he said this, and it's true. He said, at your age, I'm 32, he said, at your age, you're always going to be looking for what's next. I was just with a bunch of 32-year-old ministers, just guys that recently ordained, like myself, in Dallas this last week. And we were all just kind of like talking like an itching for like, what is ministry going to look like for us in the totality of ministry? And I kept remembering my buddy saying, like, you're always going to be looking for what's next. I'm not looking for what's next, by the way. Very happy here at the Advent. but it was funny because we were all kind of talking about that. And I remember thinking, like, I like my job. Like, I've got a good job now. But it's a hard time not to have an eye on the future. But he said this. And that's true, because sometimes we have to be focused on what's next. For me in my own life, there's a version for you in your life. I felt a call to ordained ministry, so I left the business/nonprofit world. I went to seminary. I did a discernment process. I was a deacon for a time, and then I had to do some study, and now I'm a priest. So like all of that necessitated looking somewhat for the next step. So there's nothing wrong with like looking for the next step, but sometimes we can become hyper-focused on it. I don't think I'm alone in that, but I think a lot of people in their 20s and 30s are looking for that next thing, and there's a reason for that, which can be a bit of a jolt, because when you are in your college-aged years, you sort of have an eye on what's next, sort of, but you're probably a lot more present with your friends and your social scene than having your eye on what's next. So what's next for you might be, it's Tuesday today, what are we doing Friday night? That might be like the only next thing you're thinking about. That was the only next thing I was thinking about. I went to Birmingham Southern. We're going to Zydeco Wednesday. I have a party on Thursday. There's a formal on Friday. I'm watching football all day Saturday and Sunday. And then I'll do it again next week. I mean, that was what's next for me. But then in a short amount of time from being a kid at 18 to 22 years old, 23, 24, because that kind of spills out a little bit into that phase of life, what's knocking on the door very quickly in your mid-20s in a short amount of time are a lot of big things coming your way. You enter into this phase of life pretty quickly without even knowing it, entering into what's called the life-building phase, where the next several years you will have some kind of real like ramifications placed on you in like the span of like 7 years, from like 18 to what's going on Wednesday night to 25 and like, don't mess this up. Action consequence. Like, don't mess this thing up. And I don't know that we're all together prepared for it. That's also probably a key thesis in this. I don't know that we're all together prepared for it. Now, why is that? So Scott Galloway, who's professor of marketing at the NYU Stern of School of Marketing, he gives this talk on there's an arc to happiness. Y'all might have seen this. There's an arc to happiness. Why would a marketer want to know what makes us happy and whatnot? What makes us unhappy? They're trying to sell us stuff. They're entering into that thing. So Galloway says this. He says the arc of happiness that unfolds over the course of life. He takes the thirds of life and he kind of puts a different spin on it. He says 0 to 25 is all Star Wars, discovery, spilling into adulthood, football games, and magic. Does that feel right? Like, that feels right to me. Like, when you're seven, you're not worried about much. When I was 19, I was worried about Zydeco on Wednesday. Like, who's coming with us? I keep saying that. Zydeco's closed. I hate it. Not that I've been since I was 23. I saw a Dave Matthews tribute band there when I was like 22, and I was like, this is amazing. But it's all like just it's whatever version of kind of magic like that is. I remember when the craft beer scene happened in Birmingham, I was like, this is amazing. But then you enter this life building phase, which he says 25 is to 45, which he says blank gets real. You fill in the blank. Blank gets real. Work is hard. You have economic stress. You realize you're not going to be a senator or to have a fragrance named after you. Most devastating, someone you know and love gets sick and dies. You enter that phase. Some of us might be entering. Some of might have had that phase or entering that phase. And then he says this. He kind of like carves the last third of life a little bit early. He probably has four phases, but this is the last phase that he mentions. Says your 40s, your late 40s, your 50s, into your 60s. He says happiness waits for you. He says that middle third of life is really hard. And then happiness waits for you. You start appreciating your relationships more. Your life is sort of built, as it were. It's hard to change much. Your achievements, you're spending time in nature. He says happiness waits for you. I thought, well, goodness. I've got about 20 years then for happiness to arrive. I thought, like, that's problematic in my imagination. I'm like, I think it's problematic. So when he said that, I thought, well, that's true. But I also think there's a theological point to be made here. So if you're new here, you might have picked up on. If you're not new here, you might have picked up on. I have very little time for a theology in the abstract. I like very little time for theology that doesn't like make contact with our real lives. Our lives are very real, so I think the way that we should think about God, thinking about God, theology, should be real. I think the way that theology should enter into our lives should be very real. And it should make sense, sort of, when we look at our lives. So my first point is that in our 20s and 30s, we are in a life-building phase. I think that's true, by the way. We're in a life-building phase. And a lot of times this comes in the form of questions. I wrote something about this. I did a class on this. I wrote something about it. If you're interested in that, I can show it to you. That's self-promotion 101 right there, what I just said. But, you know, what's your career going to be? That's a life-building phase question that all of us are faced with somewhat. What's your career going to be? Who's had a hard time with that, by the way? I had a hard time with that. Here I am. As a minister, but I felt the Lord. Anyway, that's a whole nother conversation. I thought the Lord had called me to ministry for a long time, and I was like, I will make a lot of money, and then I will do it. That's kind of how I treated that. I didn't make a lot of money before I did it. Yeah, there's no lottery back in Will Fagan right now. Second, are you going to grad school? Or what grad school am I going to? Who's faced that one? Yeah, okay. A lot of us, okay. Are you in a relationship? That's a big one. Can we buy a house and where? Big one. If you're married, do we have children? Big life-altering things that happened in the window of, like, I don't know, 23 to 40. Give or take. That can kind of all happen. And most of these decisions are made in about a 10 to 15 year window. Now that's hard because it's a lot anyway, but it's even harder because there's a couple of cosmic forces at play. I've said that, and I'll kind of delve into this. I've talked about this a lot recently, but it's kind of like red-pilled the way I see life in a, I think, a helpful way. The first cosmic force that's at play is sin. It's hard to talk about that, or it's hard to bring that up. You're like, oh, sin. I want to talk about something else. But I think it'd be harmful not to talk about it, because it does permeate all of our lives. So I said this recently. I said, the proper definition of sin is everything that is broken in a post-Genesis 3 world. Everything. So it's not just like the thing that I'm doing wrong, that I know I shouldn't be doing wrong, but it's everything that's broken in a post-Genesis 3 world. God commanded Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of the garden. They did it anyway. God said, you will die. They didn't die immediately. But they did die, which is something I don't think they were designed to do. I think something that we were designed to do. They did die. They perished. And as a result of that, their death and kind of like the death of all things as it should have been, we look around and we realize we're not in Eden anymore. At like humanity, we're not in Eden anymore. I'm not going on strolls with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Like I wish I was. I read that in like Genesis, it's kind of like post-fall, but I'm like, oh, how amazing. We're designed to walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day. We're not in Eden anymore. Sin, that's cosmic force number one at play in all of our lives. Sin has had its say in every part of our lives. Doesn't mean everything is bad, but it does mean everything can be, and ultimately I think will be in your life, disordered or misordered. That's kind of a St. Augustine concept. Sin is good things that are misordered or disordered. So how is this an example? How can we draw this out in our life-building phase? Have you ever had a job and things were going well and you got a change in your reporting structure and it sort of really soured your experience? Like, I had a good thing going. Like, I liked my job. I liked my boss. And then this sour guy came in and ruined everything. I was like, has that ever happened to you before? Wasn't supposed to happen in a post-Genesis or in a pre-Genesis 3 world. I'm just saying that. Like that's an example of sin misordering something. Has one ever said to oneself, should it be this hard to find a lasting romantic relationship? I think that's revealing. Have you ever applied to a graduate school or a job, and you were fully qualified for that? There was no argument to be made that you weren't, and you didn't get that job, or didn't get that interview, or didn't get that acceptance letter. Like, has that happened to anybody in this room? Didn't get the thing that I wanted, and that I was qualified for, because of some kind of political reason or something. Example of something being misordered, disordered. So I'm trying to make the point. Like, this concept gets into our lives, it gets into our bones, it gets into the systems of our lives. Point number one, sin has had its say in your life. The second cosmic force at play is what we call the law. That's a concept that really, I would say, Paul Zoll brought to the Advent. It's really kind of like a Lutheran concept. He did a PhD at a school in Germany called the Tübingen School. But really, that's a reformational concept, and I could talk more about that. But in biblical history, the law was given to Moses in between Moses and the Israelites, in between Egypt and the Promised Land. So it was meant to show people, this is how you should live, which makes sense. Like, if sin has had its say in their lives, they're not living how they're supposed to be, so they need a standard by which to say, like, what is godly living? Give me something to shoot for, or at least something that is revealing for how I'm not doing that way. It's kind of a loving way to do things. But if you can take that concept further, and I think this is true, the Old Testament law has 612 laws that define what, quote, right living looks like. But the cosmic function of the law in our lives is actually a little more expansive than that. I think this kind of helps us see these things at play. The law, in this definition, is defined as the divine blueprint for how human beings should behave in what the world, more importantly for this, what the world should look like. It's really giving Genesis 1 and 2, and everything was good. It's kind of giving that a framework. Does that make sense as I say that? And not just in this like Sunday school version of your life, but like in every facet of your life. Joe, would you mind just grabbing that door? I'm being distracted by this. Probably my child running up and down the hallway. Martin Luther says this. He says, the law is the structure of relation that is written into human heart after the fall, whereby human beings in all contexts and circumstances end toward debilitating fear of judgment of some kind, because there's a standard that I must hit, and are prone to generating a new criteria of worth with which to submit themselves. Now, this has everything to do with like the life-building phase of your life. I'm going to show some slides. I think this is going to help make this point. Lord, I pray this works. In Jesus' name, amen. Here we go. All right, here we go. That's the title of this class. Okay. A misordered life. This is kind of cosmic force number one. I don't have the job that I want. We should all have the jobs we want, kind of in God's design, that we should have the jobs we want. The ideal version of life. I should have the job that I want. So I don't have the job that I want. The law might say I should have the job that I want. Does that make sense? Okay. Your uncle at Christmas. How's work going? These all kind of like stick the knife in a little bit. Okay. Misordered version of life. I don't have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or any pathway to having a husband or wife. Ideal version of life. I should have a boyfriend or girlfriend. Your grandmother on the phone last week. So is there anyone special in your life? Your friend at the water cooler. Are you back on the apps? Misordered life. I'm paying too much in rent and I want to buy a house. Ideal version of life. I should be able to buy a house. The bank. We can give you a 7.9 interest rate on a 30-year fixed term. Zillow. There are zero houses in Birmingham for sale. Less than $1.2 million. And lastly, I want children. This sinks in. I want children, and that's harder than we expected. Yeah. Anyway, excuse me. I should be able to have children. And you've been married for 2 years, and a well-meaning friend asks, do you have baby fever yet? That's hard. Those are the slides I have. The grand point that I have to make, really the third cosmic force that we have in life, is that the gospel hasn't, Jesus Christ didn't come just to like get you out of jail free when you like stole a candy bar at the store. He didn't just come like because you lost your temper and you did something bad and you called somebody a bad name. He didn't just come, I don't know, because like you did a bad thing, like a bad thing, and you're ashamed of it. Like that's not why Christ, just that's not the only, like that is true. He is our get out of jail free card, but it came for more than that. The gospel says that Christ has come to redeem all things. So if we say these two things are true, if we say we don't live in Eden anymore, that means that Christ came to redeem that. And if he said, and if I say, like, there's a standard by which is, like, perfect living, that means that Christ fulfilled that. When he says that, I fulfilled the law. I fulfilled, like, the cosmic definition of the law. A few things kind of point this out. John 10:10 says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. All of life, not just thank you for forgiving me for stealing a candy bar. He says, all authority in heaven has been given to me and on earth. Ephesians 1, 20 and 22 says, God raised Christ from the dead and seated him in his right hand in all heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And he put all things under his feet. So Christ is very really at work in all of our lives, in really every facet of it. And that includes, for the point of this conversation, in a very difficult quote, life-building phase, when we're always sort of looking at the next thing, and we're always sort of asking the questions and being confronted with the truth of those sort of revealing things that I just showed in the slideshow. So what are we to do? The question that I have to ask you is a sort of a question I'll state this. The gospel also says that a power greater than yourself has redeemed you in all of your life and has claimed you and has called you his own and is in control of, for the purpose of this conversation, the next thing in your life that you think you need to, like the next step that you're building towards. Because as it is, I should ask, does that grant you any relief? That grants me a lot of relief to think, somebody else is in charge here. Because in the life-building phase of life, we can get confronted with the reality that I'm in the driver's seat of everything, which falls into the category of death and action and consequence, and not death and resurrection. In that light, I want you to think about it this week. Is it possible that Christ has had its say in the next part of your life? Like, is it possible that Christ has already been there? who exist outside of time, by the way. And this actually has had a lot to do with your life, I bet, already. How many times in your life has the next thing happened that it was something that wasn't even on your radar? It was like the right next thing. Wasn't even close to on your radar. In your job, did a conversation lead to a conversation with a job that wasn't on your radar, and now it is your job? In your relationship, this is a funny concept. There was a day, there was a morning that you woke up, and you did not know that your husband or wife existed. There was a morning that you got out of bed, and you didn't know they existed. And at some point during that day, you found out they existed. Wasn't even on your radar. And now that person is your spouse. Children are a huge component of this. If you have biological children or even have adopted, we have exactly zero say in who our kids are. And kind of when they come, you know? And our kids are like they're the biggest blessings in our lives. So I think Psalm 16 has everything to do with this. I'll read Psalm 16. And I think this is helpful. This is a tool that I hope I'm pointing you towards when you're looking at the next thing. I think this is a tool that I'd like to give to you. And Christ has already given it to us. Psalm 16 says this, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints had in the land, they are excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. The drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on their lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You are my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord which gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is gladdened, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Amen. Let me pray for us. Lord, I thank you for this class. I thank you for the people here. I thank you that you've given us a place to be with one another, to be with one another who are also in this, quote, life-building phase of life. And I pray that in that you will remind us that you have our futures and our next steps securely in your hand, whatever that means for each one of us. We pray this all in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.